I had mentioned before when I found that song and I was talking to Eileen about learning it as a church that I thought that our church would sound really beautiful singing that song, and I wasn't wrong. The more we sing it, the better it sounds. And we said we'd take a couple months to learn it, so the end of August will be 2 months, and that'll be really the last time we'll be singing it every week, but we are learning it more and more, and I've had several people come up and say that song is great, and I really love that we've been learning that and singing that song, and it really is a beautiful song with a lot of deep theological truth in it. Well, turn with me, if you would, to, in your copy of God's Word, to Galatians chapter 3. And again, we will be continuing this section that we started this morning on Paul really appealing to the logic, the understanding of these Galatians, of the gospel and the law, and what the difference is and the importance that that brings to us. And again, as I said this morning, it's one of these passages that we really need to work hard at to understand. There's a lot of challenging phrases in here, a lot of things that we really need to think through and think about the meaning, the implications that this holds. This can be a passage that we kind of breeze through reading it and really don't stop and consider all that this means, all that these things, these truths that we see here mean in relation to our salvation and the gospel and how it is that we need the gospel. So as we did this morning, we will walk through this passage. We'll pick it up in verse 19 this evening. And as we mentioned this morning, in this passage, starting in 15 down through the end of the chapter, the word promise is used 8 different times. And you know when Paul starts repeating something, that it's very important, and it's really the point that he's trying to make. He's trying to help these Galatians understand the promise and what is in all that entails the blessings of the promise and what that means in relation to the law. And as we saw to begin with chapter 3, the Galatians are believers, that they do have the Spirit. They belong to the family of Abraham. Paul made that clear. To belong to the family of Abraham and to receive the blessing of Abraham, you have to have the faith of Abraham. That these things come through faith and faith alone. That is the gospel. That salvation, the blessing, the inheritance that comes with that comes through faith, just like it did for Abraham. And Paul made that point from the Old Testament. And again, this morning we saw that he starts to explain what the Old Testament was saying, what the promise and the law and their relationship to each other. And as we saw, the inheritance that he spoke of in verse 18 is a gift. It was something that was graciously given to Abraham and to his seed, to all of his children, to his offspring. We saw in Genesis chapter 12 this morning that Abraham was promised that all the nations of the world would be blessed through his seed. And we also saw that the seed that was being talked about was Christ. That when Christ came, he really fulfilled the promise that was given to Abraham. And through Christ, now all nations are able to become the offspring of Abraham and inherit the blessings that come with salvation. And we see here in our passage this evening, as we get to verse 19, Paul really has to answer the question that he has raised, and that is, what purpose is the law? Why is the law given? If the law doesn't change the promise, and the law is secondary to the original primary promise to Abraham, well then what purpose is the law? Paul seems to be arguing that there is no purpose for the law. That's the conclusion that could be drawn there. He's talking about how it is inferior to the covenant God made with Abraham. So, what purpose is there in the law? Well, we see in this passage that the law and the promise have different functions, that they weren't given for the same reason. The law could never grant righteousness, but actually it showed that we don't have any righteousness, that we cannot keep the law. The law was given for a temporary period of time. And now that Christ has come, believers are no longer under the Mosaic covenant, the law that was given. And if believers are not under that covenant, then the problem the Galatians were facing, bringing circumcision and observing all of the different ordinances in the law, then that problem is solved. And they don't have to go back to the law. They don't have to bring the law back on top of their faith, as these false teachers were saying. So, as we come to our passage tonight, I'm going to read through verses 19 through 25, and that'll be the verses that we cover this evening as we talk through the relationship, again, between the law and the promise. So, picking up in Galatians 3, verse 19, this is the word of the Lord. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And again, that will be our passage this evening. And as you see, there's a lot of things in there that you really have to think through. What exactly is Paul talking about? What is he getting at here, talking about the law and the purpose of the law? And again, he just finished saying in verse 18 that the inheritance is through the promise, not the law. So then he asks, why did God give the law at all? He argues that the law was given to increase the transgression. And more than that, the law was temporary. It was given until the seed should come. Now that Jesus has arrived, the law is no longer in force. In fact, the law is inferior to the promise, and that's shown by it being given through a mediator, whereas the promise was not. So, if the inheritance is by promise and not the law, and the law was given in such a way that shows it's inferior, does the law stand in opposition to the promise? That's the second question he asks. And you'd think, by the way he's arguing, then yes, that's what it seems like. But that's not what he says. He answers, no, certainly not. And he explains what he means by that. He says the law imprisoned people under sin, so that the promise of inheritance is given only to those who put their faith in Christ. And again, because the law was temporary and limited, and now that Christ has come, believers are no longer under the law. And he talks of the law like a tutor. He gives two examples, two illustrations of what the law is like. First, he says it's like a prison. It's a bit like being imprisoned. And then he says it's like a tutor or a teacher or a guide. And that means it's supposed to drive us to Christ. It's supposed to teach us how sinful we really are and show us that we do need a Savior. So again, let's walk back through this passage starting in verse 19. Right at the beginning of this, he asks the question, what purpose then does the law serve? And literally he asks, why then the law? Why the law? Why do we need the law? Why was the law given? What's the point? And he answers, it was added because of the transgression, or on account of the transgression. If the law is not the primary covenant, and it's secondary to the Abrahamic covenant, then its purpose is to point back to that covenant, the promise that was given, the gospel, the deliverer that came, the seed that came and fulfilled that covenant and brought the inheritance of salvation. He says it was added because of transgression. It was added, meaning it was given by God. God gave the law, and he did that to increase our transgression. Martin Luther had a good comment on this verse. He says this, that this use of the law is divine and spiritual, which is to increase transgressions. That is to say, to reveal unto man his sin, his blindness, his misery, his iniquity, his ignorance, his hatred of God, death, hell, judgment, and the deserved wrath of God. That's what the law was for. It was to increase the transgression. It is to show us exactly how sinful we really are. It was given as a standard to measure up against and show us that we can't, show us that we fall short. It was to direct us to the answer to our problem. It shows us our problem, that we are sinful. We are incredibly sinful. And yet, it points us to the promise that was given beforehand, that the seed was coming, the deliverer was coming to answer our sin problem. And he says, in the next phrase there, until the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. So again, you see right in this first sentence after Paul's question, he gives the purpose of the law was to increase transgression, and he shows the limits of the law until the seed had come. So not only was it given for a specific reason, it was given for a specific time. That it was given until the seed should come and fulfill that covenant. And he goes on to say that the covenant was appointed or ordered through angels. And now this is an interesting passage. What does Paul mean? It was given or administered through, appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. What is he talking about? What does he mean that it's given through angels? We know that the law came through Moses. Moses went up on Mount Sinai, got the law, the Ten Commandments, and came back down the mountain and gave it to the people. That's how the law came. And again, we see Paul mentioning angels here. And really, what this is pointing to is in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Paul gives a little more information that he didn't give earlier in the law when he spoke of getting the Ten Commandments from God. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, this is the end of Moses' life. As Moses is preparing to die, he writes this down as an explanation of what happened on the mountain there. And he says in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned upon Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from 10,000s of holy ones," or saints, referring to angels, "with flaming fire at his right hand." And this is what happened when Moses got the law from God. He says there was 10,000 angels there. And Paul's explaining the law was given from the angels to Moses, the mediator. Also in Psalm 68, 17, it speaks of this encounter of God coming down to Mount Sinai and how that happened. And it says, "The chariots of God, the angels who were with him, are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai," as in when he came to Moses and gave the law. In the holy place, it says. So God gave the law to Moses, but he did it through the hands of angels. That when Moses received the law, it came through the angels. So again, he's pointing to how the law was given, and what's the point he's making here? Why is he pointing out that it came through the angels by the hand of a mediator? Well, we see, and we know, Moses is the mediator. Moses was the one who mediated the covenant, the law, to the people. He gave the law from God through the angels to the people. And then verse 20 really explains what he was talking about. And this verse is a bit of a challenge to try to understand or translate what exactly Paul is saying. And I think a lot of the versions get it pretty well. And in the New King James, it says here, "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one." And again, literally, it says, "Now a mediator is not one, but God is one." That's really how it kind of translates literally. But what this is pointing to is the fact that the law came through a mediator, but God is one. It's pointing back to what we looked at this morning, how the promise was given. That God came and made the covenant where typically two people would walk through the animals that were cut, and they would walk through the middle and seal the covenant, ratify the covenant. Well, God did that by himself. This is God's covenant. Covenant with himself. That, therefore, it cannot fail. This promise to Abraham cannot fail because it is all dependent on God. There is no conditions to it. Whereas the law came through a mediator because it was between two parties. It was between God and Israel. And it was a conditional covenant, where God said, this is the law, these are the ordinances that you need to obey. If you do that, I will bless you. And if you don't, if you fail to keep the law, there will be cursing. So this was a conditional covenant. That's why there's a mediator. That's why there is one to mediate between the two parties. And that's what verse 20 here is getting at, is the difference between the law and the promise is the law needs a mediator because it's dependent upon two parties. The promise doesn't. The promise is as sure as God is. The promise has no mediator because it's from God, it's dependent on God. So the blessings that are coming, the inheritance that's coming because of the seed, that is sure. There is no failing in that promise. Yet the law had to be upheld in order to keep to inherit the blessings. The law had to be perfectly obeyed in order to keep the to inherit the blessings. That's the difference. The law is a secondary covenant. It's inadequate because it can't be kept. The blessings couldn't come because nobody could keep it. But the promise was given that blessings would come through the seed. And the blessings would be given, and we know that that will come true because God made it with himself. So again, verse 20 there kind of wraps up what he's explaining there in verse 19 about coming through the angels by the hand of a mediator who is Moses. And the mediator is because of the covenant between two parties, whereas God is one. His covenant was between himself. So Paul continues in verse 21 there. He asks another question. So in verse 19, he asks a question, then he explains his answer. Verse 21, he asks another question. Is the law then against the promises of God? Does the law contradict the promise? Is the law opposite of what God said in the covenant he gave with Abraham? But he answers there, certainly not. This is a very strong negation. This isn't just him saying no. This is absolutely not. No way. There is no chance that the law is in contradiction to the promise. And he explains why. He says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So he sets up a condition there. If the law could give life, if, which means it's not reality. The law does not give life. But if it could, then yes, righteousness would be through the law. But it's not. He answers there, then would righteousness come through the law? In verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin. This word here, confined, here in the New King James, in other translations and other versions, there's different words used, but really it's the idea of prison. It's you are imprisoned under the law. The scriptures imprison all under sin. That's what the law does. It shows you that you can't complete it. You can't obey it. You cannot be good enough to keep the law because you're sinful from the start. You are a sinner, and if you don't keep all of the law, if you don't have perfect obedience, then you haven't kept any of it. So therefore, you can't get out from underneath the law. There's nothing you can do to get out from the curse, as Paul explained in an earlier passage, the curse of the law. Scripture has imprisoned all under sin. This word literally means to confine in specific limits or to imprison, to put in a cage, really, that you cannot get out of. That's what the law is. But then he continues. So Scripture has imprisoned all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the Scripture, the law, confines all under sin so that you would be pointed to the Deliverer, the Savior. It is confines all under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ could be given to those who believe. is again pointing us to Christ. The promise is fulfilled in the seed, and that is Christ. And the law was given to point us to the seed. The law drives people from or to the promise so that they are righteous by their faith, just like the one to whom the promise was given, Abraham. He continues again in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Now that's, again, Paul is not saying that there was no faith before the law. He's not saying that it wasn't faith in the first place. He's saying, but before the gospel, the deliverance from Christ, where all can come to Christ through faith, before this era of salvation, after the law, before that came, we were kept under guard by the law. Now, this word under guard is literally to be shackled, to be held captive. And that really goes with his illustration of being in prison. Not only are you imprisoned, but you're also wearing handcuffs. There's no chance getting out from underneath that law, that curse that is given through the law. And yet, they are kept for the faith which would be revealed afterward. So we are imprisoned, we are restrained until. So here again, Paul is bringing up a temporal aspect. The law was given until. There's a limit. The law is not permanent. The law was given until the coming faith, the faith that would be revealed, the gospel that Paul preached to these Galatians, the gospel that they knew. And yet, they've been released from prison, they've been released from the law, and they want to go right back to prison. They want to go right back into the law and bring that curse back on top of themselves again. They've been released. The law is fulfilled. That time limit, the until, has been completed. So why would you want to go back under the law? That is really Paul's point he keeps driving at. Why are you bringing the law back on top of the gospel? Those who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit. And by the power of the Spirit, they no longer live under the old age, under the law. They live in the freedom of Christ. Now that the law has been done away with and the new era has come, believers are no longer imprisoned or enslaved to the law. With the coming of Christ, a new age has come, a new age of salvation in which faith in Christ has become a reality. Now, salvation has always come through faith, as we saw right from Abraham. You are justified by faith, and it's always been faith. In the old covenant, it was faith looking forward to the deliverer, the Messiah that would be coming. But now that he has come, there is a new age, a new era of salvation where we look back to what Christ has done. But it's still faith. The means has not changed. We are saved by faith, just like it always has been. Faith in what God has done. It's all pointing to Christ, and it's all through faith. And he says there in verse 24, therefore, so kept for the faith which afterward would be revealed, therefore the law was our tutor. So he changes the illustration again. The law is our tutor or our guide. This word here is the Greek word pedagogos, which is the word we get pedagogy or pedagogue from, which is a teacher of children. And really, this word in its original usage in the Roman or Greek times, we use it to refer to teaching or a teacher, but really, it was not quite a teacher, because they had other words for teachers. This pedagogue was a person that a family would hire to basically either nanny or babysit or tutor their children and raise them for them. Usually, it was richer families that would hire these pedagogues to come in and train their children. And Paul is using this as an illustration for what the law is. A pedagogue in the ancient world was not just a teacher, as I said, it was a child attendant or a babysitter, keeping watch over children during the years of their immaturity. They would teach them morals and manners, attending to them in their daily lives, In ancient literature, the pedagogue was both admired and hated. Admired for the job that they did, but hated because it was a taskmaster. And oftentimes, a pedagogue would be a slave that was either hired or put into service for that purpose. And sometimes they were very cruel, very strict, and they would not treat their children well. Now, again, that's not all of them. Some of them were not that way, but a pedagogue was not somebody that was overly liked. They were respected, but they were not somebody who was appreciated or adored because they were a taskmaster. They made their children behave. And that's what Paul is comparing the law to. The law was given to raise people, to teach them, but he says, until Christ. Just like a pedagogue was used for a specific amount of time, and then eventually when a child outgrew that, they didn't need a pedagogue anymore. The law is the same. The law was given for a limited time. And after the law has passed away, now that Christ has come, the law is no longer required. That's why he's pointing this to a tutor or a pedagogue. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Again, the law points our failures out, shows us that we cannot be justified by obedience. We cannot be justified by keeping the law because we can't keep the law. We are justified by faith. That's what the law teaches us. And then he closes in verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And that's Paul's explanation of the law and the promise, the differences between them and the purposes of them. And now again, this is a surprising reality for those who knew Paul. Paul was raised as a Jew. Paul was raised as a Pharisee. This is the system that he knew, the system he was raised in. And yet now he's saying, that was temporary. That is no longer. Paul has been given new eyes to see the truth. And he's helping to explain to these Galatians what the law was for. Paul makes it clear that the law was not binding on believers today because the Mosaic covenant, the law, is no longer the standard for believers. All of the Old Testament is part of Scripture and is authoritative for believers, but the law is not binding like it was before Christ. Now, we do see value in the law today. It shows us God's character. It shows us the things we do need to live up to, but it is not how we are justified. It shows us what God wants from us. It shows us what God values, but it does not require us to keep it in order to be saved or in order to be justified. And that was the problem the Galatians had. Now again, the point we made this morning is that you have to read the Bible and understand the way it was written, the storyline behind it. You have to understand the context. You have to understand how God gave his revelation over time to his people. Paul pointed this morning to how the promise came beforehand, the law came after. And the law was never intended to save. He points to, in this passage, how the law was given for a purpose. The law was given for a limited time. And overarching all of that is the promise given to Abraham. And the promise is still in place. The promise has not failed. The promise was the blessings would come, and all those who receive the blessings are the children of Abraham who had the faith of Abraham. Paul is continuing his point. And what we need to do as we read these things, we need to keep the context in mind as we read Scripture. As I mentioned this morning, the progress of revelation, how God has revealed himself over time more and more as the Scriptures were written, and also the storyline of the Bible. All of these things help us understand a passage like this, where these Galatians were failing to get the difference between the law and the promise. How they were elevating the law to an equal status or even greater than the promise, that they had to keep the law still. But Paul's explaining, you don't get the storyline. You don't get the process. God gave the promise and then the law, and now the law is done. But we do see the purpose of the law here. And you see often in our culture today, many people Even religious people believe that laws are going to bring about morality, that if we enact the right laws, then people will be better, that people will be more moral. If we can only succeed in teaching the right morals to people, justice and truth will be the result. That's not Paul's view of the law here. The law is a standard, but it does not change anybody. Paul's view of the law and the goodness of human beings is a lot less optimistic than that. The law is not the solution, but the law is a means to get us to the solution. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't teach good morals or that we shouldn't have laws. We absolutely should. It doesn't mean the law in the Old Testament is bad. It's not. It is a useful thing that points us to Christ. And we see this often. For example, we will not fix the problem with sexual harassment by enforcing sexual harassment training in the workplace. Now, you can enact those rules and do that training. That's not necessarily a bad thing, but that doesn't change anybody's heart. That doesn't make people not treat people poorly. Human beings obey laws because they want to avoid getting in trouble. That doesn't change their heart. Laws themselves don't change us. They might modify our actions, they might change the way that we act, but they don't change our heart. And that's the same thing is true with the law of God. That's what happened with the Jews and the Pharisees. They used the law as though if I obey these certain things, that makes me a good person. And they even added their own laws to it, laws that they could fulfill, the laws that they could obey. God says, give with a cheerful heart. Well, if I set up these different standards of my own to give, then I can meet those standards, and that means I'm fulfilling the law, and look how good of a person I am. That's not changing the heart. There's still sin there. That's not changing anybody's heart attitudes. As Thomas Schreiner, one commenter says, the law is like a cage. If it has bars, it can keep a lion from eating the lamb, but it cannot prevent the lion from wanting to eat the lamb. So again, laws can modify behavior, but they don't change the heart. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can change your heart. Obeying rules doesn't make you a Christian. And that is a big misunderstanding. A lot of people think that if I live the right way, if I go to church when I'm supposed to, if I do all the right things, that makes me a good Christian. That's not true. The laws show us the things that we are supposed to obey in Scripture, show us what God wants, shows us God's character, but they do not make us a good person. They do not make us a Christian. Only the gospel can change our heart. We see, again, in this passage, the comparison between the law and the promise, or the law and the gospel. Paul asks the question, are they contradictory? Does the law go against the promise? The law and the promise are not contradictory, but they're complementary. They work together. The promise secures our inheritance, where the law provides no power for righteousness in life. The law promotes the promise. It points us to the promise. It points us to Christ, to the gospel. The law drives us to Christ and the promise by teaching that the only hope we have lies not in ourselves, but in Christ crucified. And now this has implications for us today as well. Think about when we preach the gospel. You really can't preach the gospel without the law. You can't preach the gospel without showing people their sin. The gospel is not Jesus loves you. The gospel is you are a sinner and you need a Savior. You are a sinner, that's the law. The law shows us that. And you need a Savior, that's the gospel. The law and the gospel work together. Martin Luther again comments on the purpose of the law pointing us to Christ and how it shows us our sin. He says this, therefore, God must have a mighty hammer, the law, to crush the rocks and the fire burning in the midst of heaven to overthrow the mountains. That is, to this furious beast of self-righteousness. So God must have a mighty hammer to crush that beast of self-righteousness within us. He continues, when a man has been brought to nothing by this pounding, despairs of his own powers, righteousness, and works, and trembles before God, he will in his terror begin to thirst for mercy and forgiveness of sins. And that is what the law does. The law crushes us by showing us our sin. And the gospel saves us by showing us our Savior. The law is a mirror that shows our sin. And when we despair of ourselves and turn to Christ and his cross and his resurrection alone for our salvation, that is the gospel. The law was given to point us to the promise. And Christ has come and fulfilled the promise. And it is through faith alone in what he has done that we receive the blessings given through the promise to all of Abraham's children, all who have the faith like Abraham had. Praise God that he grants us new life and hope in Christ and saves us from the crushing weight of the law. Let's stand and close in prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we, again, praise you for what you've given us in your word, revealing to us the promise that you gave Abraham and also the law that points us to our failures, points us to how we don't measure up, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet you have provided a deliverer. You have provided the seed that was to come and bring the blessing that you promised Abraham. We thank you for passages like this that point us to these deep truths that we need to know, we need to be reminded of, and that we need to remember as we bring the good news to those around us. That not only does the gospel bring us hope, but it saves us from our sin. That the law shows us our sinfulness, and we need to be reminded of who we are without Christ so that we can be thankful for who we are in Christ. We thank you again for this passage of Scripture, for your word, and we pray that as we go from here, that we would be conformed more into the image of Christ, and that as you give us opportunity, we can share the good news with those around us who need it. And we thank you again for who you are and for all that you do for us. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.